so. Amen. All right, if you have a Bible this evening, open your Bibles up to the book of Psalms. You know, I really enjoy reading the Psalms. I encourage people to read the Psalms all the time. One of my good friends who recently gave his life to Christ is reading two or three Psalms every night. He's a brand new Christian. He just said to me the other day how life-transforming they've been for him, just to spend time reading the Psalms and learning about God. So the Psalms are wonderful. There's so much in here as far as encouragement goes, as far as comfort goes and instruction. There's so many things that we can learn about who God is, the nature of God, the character of God, the love of God, the holiness of God, and even the wrath of God or the judgment of God. And we can see that throughout the Psalms. And so, you know, why do we read the Psalms? Because the Psalms, Old Testament, New Testament, all of it is God-breathed. All of it is inspired by God. You know, the Bible was written over a 1,500-year period of time. And there were 40 generations. It was written over 40 generations. There were 40 different authors. There are 66 books. But what's amazing, it is a unified message. And it is God-breathed, the Holy Spirit inspired this book that we're reading. That's why this book is so important. And every book of the Bible has something for us. So tonight, Psalm 24. And we'll go ahead and just read a couple of the verses. And I'll explain to you how this psalm is broken up. Let's look at the first two verses. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. We come tonight to the trilogy. We call this a trilogy, or one of the psalms. This is the third one of the trilogy. We talked about Psalm 22 being the suffering shepherd. And we talked about how Jesus suffered for us. It was prophetic what happened in Psalm 22. Psalm 23, the psalm that we looked at last time. Last Thursday I was gone, but the Thursday before that, we talked about Psalm 23 and Jesus being the good shepherd. And tonight in Psalm 24, we learn about Jesus being the chief shepherd, or the glorified shepherd, the king. Now, in Psalm 22, we learn about the depths of his suffering. And then in Psalm 23, we learn about the faithfulness of his leading, his loving, his caring, his guidance, his many, many blessings on us as our shepherd. And then tonight, we learn about his triumphant glory. And we see Jesus coming to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Glory. Now, when David wrote these psalms, and this psalm in particular, many believe that he was writing this around the time that the Ark of the Covenant was being brought from Obed-Edom to the hill of Mount Zion, or to Jerusalem. Now remember, all of the psalms are songs. And this is the theme of this is just a song of great joy. David was dancing before the Lord, or before the Ark of the Covenant, and before the Lord in 2 Samuel 6. You can read the story there. And what's really neat is it says he was dancing before the Ark of the Covenant with all of his might, and that he was jumping, and that he was dancing, that he was leaping. And there was music being played. There were instruments of fir wood and harps and stringed instruments and tambourines and sistrums and cymbals. And so David was just full of joy, filled with the Spirit, as he was worshiping before God as the Ark of the Covenant was being brought to Jerusalem. Now there are three divisions of this psalm. The first two verses glorifies the true God and sings of his universal dominion over all creation. Then the second portion is verses 3 through 6, describes the true believer. In this case, it was the Israelites, but in our case, it's believers, Christians, followers of Christ, who are able to commune with God, and how we are able to have an intimate relationship with our God. Then, in the third section of this psalm, verses 7 through 10, is really a call to open up to the King of Glory, for him to come in, to him, for him to rule and to reign in our lives and in the world. Now let's go ahead and look at verse 1 again. It says, "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." I don't know about you guys, but in my upbringing, I was raised in a religious family. I've shared this with you. And I went to catechism as a young boy. I think a 5th and 6th grade is when I started going to catechism. And one of the things that we had to do in order to make our first Holy Communion was we had to memorize certain prayers. And one of the prayers that we memorized was we called it the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father. How many of you guys remember memorizing that as a kid, right? Like, did any of you guys memorize it even though you weren't Catholic? Is there anyone that memorized it? Wow, you Protestants? Wow, I'm impressed. So, anyway. But we learned it growing up, and we had to memorize it. Now, I knew, sadly, all the words to it. And what blew me away was when I first started reading the Bible, how ignorant I was. I didn't know it was in the Bible. And I remember I opened up the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6 and began to read, and I read the Our Father there. And I was like, wow, I have a Bible verse memorized already. I was impressed, you know. And so, but I never really understood what it meant or what the prayer was saying. And now, of course, I understand it a lot better. I don't know if I understand it fully, but the prayer starts off saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, or magnify, make holy, glorify your name. And then it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when David starts this song, this psalm, and begins to praise the Lord, he begins with the same kind of mindset, a similar beginning. Listen to what he says. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. He starts off right away acknowledging that the Lord is Lord over all things. Everything is his. It's all created by God. Now the Bible leaves no doubt, absolutely no doubt, as to how we all got here and how everything came about. We know that God, according to the scriptures, God created everything. So David starts off here with adoration. He says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The Lord taught us to pray, hallowed be thy name. It's a form of worship or adoration. When we pray and when we praise, it's always good to think about who we're praying to. Sometimes I don't think that we meditate upon that enough. That when you're asking the Lord in prayer, and you come before the Lord in prayer, it's important to recognize who it is that we're talking to. See, we worship and we serve the creator of the universe. And the scripture tells us that he's so powerful, so mighty, that he created everything that exists in the universe. And I mean, and you look at the galaxies and the planets and everything that we see on this earth, everything that exists in creation was made by him. And he spoke it into existence. The Bible tells us he spoke it ex nihilo, which means in the Hebrew, he spoke it out of nothing. There was nothing except God. And then he spoke it and created everything by his powerful word. And so the earth is the Lord's. He created all of it. Genesis chapter 1 tells us, in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, in that one verse, in the book of Genesis chapter 1, it refutes so many vain philosophies and so many false teachings that are in our society, that are propagated in our society today. It refutes atheism because it tells us in the beginning God, there is a God. Atheism says there is no God. It refutes polytheism, that there are many gods. No, there is one God. It refutes evolution. Everything that we see was created. It did not evolve. God created it. It was not an accident. It refutes pantheism. Pantheism says that God is part of his creation. So, you know, we jokingly say people are tree huggers. Well, some people actually think that the earth is like God, Mother Earth, and they have all these weird ideas. God is separate from his creation. It also refutes materialism. There was a beginning to the creation, and fatalism. There's a purpose in everything that we see. It's not just, you know, it's just here by some cosmic accident and it's all just going to fade away and it's going to be over with. No, there's a purpose in creation. All he created, all that we can see, and all the things that we cannot see. We recently, or a while back, not too long ago, did a study, and John took us through a study in our men's Bible study, and it was pretty scientific based, and it was very, very interesting. Just learning about the things that we can't see. Atoms and neutrons and protons and molecules and the nucleus and all these other things, you know. Just stuff, amazing stuff that God created. And the Bible tells us in day one, he created light. And then day two, he created the firmament, the sky. Day three, he created the land and the seas and the plants and the trees and the vegetation. And for you vegetarians, he made you something to eat. And day four, he created the galaxies, the sun, the moon, the stars. Day five, he made the living creatures, the fish and the birds. And day six, he created the livestock, the wild animals, the creepy creatures, things that move along the ground. From the tiniest hummingbird to the massive whale. I was reading about the whales, and the largest whale is larger than a 737 airplane and weighs more. It's 110 feet long and weighs 150 tons. That's big. And so then on the seventh day, or the sixth day, the most amazing thing happened on the sixth day. That is when he made man. That's when he created us in his image and in his likeness. And that's what makes us unique. We're different than anything else in his creation. We are created in the image and the likeness of God. And that's what gives us value, by the way. That's why the teaching of evolution has been so damaging in the psyche and the minds of people. Because if we came from slime and it was all some big accident, then what does it really matter? But the fact of the matter is this, is that we're created in the image of God and we have value because God made us in his image. And then not only did he do that, but he sent his son to redeem us from sin. And then, of course, on the seventh day was the Sabbath day, he rested. Now, sadly, in school, I was taught evolution in school. In the school I went to, they didn't really teach us creation. They taught us evolution. And I, like I said, I believe that devalues us. Now, of course, thankfully, I don't believe in evolution. I believe in the story of creation. I believe that it happened in a literal 6 days. On the seventh day, God rested. That's how powerful God is. It's entirely possible for a God who is almighty. And the scripture also tells us the word that's used for days is the word yom for 24-hour days. And so I believe they were literal, you know, 24-hour day periods that he created all this stuff. So we're told here that the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof. In other words, all of it, everything is his. It belongs to him. It's kind of interesting and maybe a little bit amusing how we humans sometimes think that stuff really belongs to us. I remember when I landed in Romania. I flew to Romania for the first time, and it was way back in 1992. And that was sort of the stepping stone of me going into the ministry full-time. I was working for a missions organization called the Persecuted Church Commission, and we flew to Romania, and then we went to the former Soviet Union while we were there, and we did a lot of mission stuff, spoke in a bunch of different churches. That's where I was greeted with my first holy kiss by a man, and I hated it. You know, that kind of thing. So we were there doing ministry work, but we got there, and I remember landing at the airport there in Romania and getting out of the airport and seeing something that kind of shocked me, because I had to stand outside the airport and wait for my ride to come, which took about an hour to get there, and there were soldiers everywhere with machine guns, and I wasn't used to seeing that in the United States. And then when we finally got to the border between Romania and the former Soviet Union, or Moldova, there were guards there, and the guards on one side had guns, and the guards on the other side had guns, protecting their boundaries. And it was really the same, you know, everywhere you go, border crossings, it's like that. One time we went from Israel into Jordan, it's the same thing. You go, if you've been to from the United States into Mexico, it's the same thing. U.S. into Canada, you see the border crossings, and there's guards there. Guarding their territories, guarding their places. And we do the same thing, don't we? We have fences between us and our neighbors. And if we don't like our neighbors, we just build the fence higher. It's usually what we do. And so, you know, we do this in all different kinds of elements of life. Ranchers do it. They put up fences. You know, husbands and wives even do it. Sometimes they have his and her towels, his and her, you know, sinks and all these other things. And then sometimes, you know, you even have an imaginary line drawn in your bed. This is my side. What are you doing over on my side? My wife's told me that a couple times. And so, you know, so we all have stuff like that. And it's this whole idea of ownership. But yet, really, when you think about it, who really owns everything? It's the Lord. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. The world and those who dwell therein. God is the one that owns everything. It's His. You know, we might say, yeah, well, I earned it with blood, sweat, and tears. No, you know what? Everything that we have is a gift from God. Everything. Your ability to work, your ability to have brains, your ability to do what you do, your talents, your gifts, all of those things come from the Lord. The Lord determines where we would be born, when we would be born, what parents we would be born to, what nation we would live in. Everything. The Bible even says that the Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and He exalts. We find that in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7. Ecclesiastes says, moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. So you think about everything that we have, it's a gift of God. He owns everything. He's the one that gives us what we need every single day. He supplies our daily necessities, our daily bread. Remember, we learned about Jesus being the good shepherd in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall lack nothing, because He takes care of us. Remember when Jesus was teaching to His disciples and He says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your Father, He takes care of them, the sparrow. Not even one of them falls to the ground apart from His will. You know, that's why it's a little bit crazy to be so freaked out and so scared about stuff when God has promised to take care of us. When God has promised to protect us. Our days on this earth are in His hands. Our days are numbered. However long He wants us here. None of you are going to leave until God says so. So we need to trust Him and not be living it by worldly fear, but trusting in the Almighty God that we serve. It's so important that we get that into our heads. And so we're taught over and over, like Paul the Apostle, I love what he says. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? And then Paul says, from Him and to Him and through Him come all things. And so as humans, we need to realize that everything, if you will, is on consignment. The earth doesn't belong to us. We've been lent it. We do have, I do believe that we need to try our best to take care of the earth, but we don't need to be worshiping the earth. The title deed belongs to the Lord. And so it's all His. We're just tenants here. But God is the landlord. He's the title owner. That means everything that we have is only temporary. Everything we have truly belongs to Him. And I think it's really important. And I believe that we are given a stewardship. God has given us a responsibility to be good stewards of what He's given to us. Even the material things that He gives to us. Remember the parable of the tenants. In fact, let's turn over there to Matthew chapter 21. Look at this neat parable here in Matthew chapter 21. We'll begin reading at verse 33. He says, here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time came or drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Now this parable is a parable, but it also is telling us a story of God's ownership. He made all this. He's the owner, the landowner. He planted the vineyard. He created all of it. And then he lent it to or put some vine dressers in charge or leased it to them. But he expected something in return. But when it was time for him to receive some of the fruit, we see what happens. Verse 35, and the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyards to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. And then Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. But Jesus is showing the nation of Israel and really showing us that he owns everything. And the Lord is the one that is in charge. He's the one that's over all things. And it's just a good reminder for us, especially I think in the days that we live in when we are worried about the things that are happening in the world. And so every good and perfect gift comes from above, we're told in the book of James. So verse 1 here, we see that the world and those who dwell in it belong to the Lord. Now, the Jews had a very narrow view of God. They thought that they were the apple, well, they were, but they were the apple of God's eye. And even the rabbis used to say that the Gentiles were created as kindling for the fires of hell. So if you weren't Jewish, you were out. But of course, Jesus shows us that that's not true. And so everyone belongs to the Lord. All people belong to the Lord. Now, are every person on the earth living for the Lord? Are they serving the Lord? Do they belong to the Lord in the sense of being sons and daughters spiritually? No. But he created all of us. He formed all of us. And there are people that are just like in the story of the vine dressers who reject him. And he even sent his son. And what do? They killed him. And today there are still people who reject Christ. So not everyone, you know, is living for the Lord, but he is owner over all things. The Bible says he gives all men life and breath and everything else. It's pretty amazing. So, plus this fact is ahead in 2 Corinthians verse 5. It says, we must all appear before, as Christians, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things while we are done in the body, whether good or bad. So not only are we here temporarily and God has placed us here, but someday we're even going to give an account of what we did while we were here with all that God gave to us. So there's an accountability factor in all of this. And so as Christians, we're called to honor God in every way, in every aspect of our lives. And so, you know, there are people today that reject the Lord, and you tell them stuff like this and they get mad and I don't believe that there's a God. I don't believe that there's a heaven. I don't believe that there's a hell. I don't believe that there's going to be a judgment. Well, it doesn't matter if you don't believe it. It's going to happen. Because God made everything and he makes the rules. I always laugh at people who start to try to argue with God. I'm like, listen, if you don't like it, you're living in God's universe. He created everything. He makes the rules. And just because you don't like the rules doesn't mean that the rules aren't going to apply. And if we choose not to follow the rules that God makes, ultimately we are going to be subject to the penalty of breaking those rules, whether we believe it or not. And so, as Christians, let's understand that we're passing through this world. And we should be preparing at the best of our ability, having our hearts and our minds set on things above, realizing that this earth is not our home. It's temporary. It's all going to pass away. But all of it belongs to the Lord. and that we need to be careful about not becoming too entrenched in the things of the world. I like what someone wrote. They said this, the great art of life is to moderate our passions. Objects of affection are like other belongings. We must love them enough to enrich our lives while we have them, but not enough to impoverish our lives when they are gone. So we have to keep a light touch with the world. Now the next little section that we get to, the second section here in this psalm, is in verses 3 through 6. And this section is a revelation of who it is that are the true believers. And so look at verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Now, that's the next section. If you remember when we were going through earlier, one of the earlier psalms, Psalm 15, I talked about the $1 million, the $1 billion question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may come into his presence? It's interesting that it says, who may ascend. Whenever you're ascending, if you guys have noticed, we have a hill by our house, and we've been trying, me and Dee have been trying, because to exercise a little bit more and trying to go on walks. And there's this hill that's right next to our house, and it goes straight up when you first leave. And it's pretty hard. It's a pretty hard climb. What's cool about it, though, is when you first start doing it, like for me, you're just like out of breath like crazy. But if you do it every day, pretty soon, it's not as hard. You start to be able to, you're not losing your breath as much. You're starting to get in a little bit better shape. But this idea of ascending the hill of the Lord, it's a climb. It's difficult. It's narrow. The idea of it's not that easy to do. It's uphill. It takes effort. Now, I hope that we are concerned in answering this question. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? The question for all of us that we should really be concerned about, and many people are not, is how do we get to heaven? And how can we avoid going to hell? Two important questions that we have to face. We should ask ourselves that. It's important. I like to ask people those questions myself sometimes. How are you going to get to heaven? If there's a heaven, how are you going to get there? And if they say, yes, I believe there's a heaven, then I'll say, well, do you believe there's also a hell? It's funny, there's a lot of people that don't believe that there's a hell, but they do believe that there's a heaven. But the Bible speaks about both. Jesus speaks about a heaven and a hell. And so it's important to ask yourself that question. Now is the time to plan. How do I get there? How do I avoid one, and how do I get to the other one? When I was 20, I started to ask myself those questions, and I do believe that part of the reason that that happened is there was a whole bunch of Christians praying for me. So I believe that the Holy Spirit began to open my eyes. He began to draw me. He began to convict me. So I believe that's what was going on. But I started to think about, what if I die? Where am I going to go? What's going to happen to me? Now, a lot of people make the mistake of procrastinating. I'll worry about that later. You know, that's a bad idea. Because none of us know when our last breath is going to be. And so if you're undecided, you've decided. If you remain neutral, you've already chosen when it comes to Jesus. Jesus said, whoever is not for me is against me. So who may ascend to his holy place? The answer is in verse 4. He says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. So when we ask ourselves the question, who may ascend, the person that's going to be able to ascend, we're told first off there are four traits. And the first one is he has clean hands. And we might say, when you talk about hands, we're talking about a person's lifestyle, what they do, what they're involved in. The hands speak of action. And so their words, their actions are righteous and they're blameless. They abstain to the best of their ability from doing wrong. They don't practice sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. So when we come to Christ, there's going to be a radical change that takes place in our lives. What we once enjoyed doing, living for the flesh, we are now going to abhor doing. We don't want to do that anymore. We want to live for the Lord. We want to be led by the Spirit. And so the first one, the first answer, the first trait of a person who may be in the presence of the Lord and stand in His holy presence, in His holy place, is a person with clean hands. Second one is a pure heart. You know, the thing about God is that God looks at the heart. We look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And the idea of the heart is what's on the inside, of course. And so the person that has a pure heart is a person whose thinking, their motives, their attitudes, they're sincere on the inside. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, the bottom line is that religion is worthless if it is not done from a pure heart. And here's the thing, God knows those who are His, and He knows those who are fooling around or trying to pretend they're His. That's why it's silly to try to pretend to be a Christian if you really aren't a Christian. Because God knows if you are. God knows your heart. God sees our motives. He sees if they're pure. He knows the secrets that are happening in our lives. There are no secrets to God. In Hebrews chapter 4 says He judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And He sees all. He knows all. So a pure heart is a person who is who's sincere. They're not insincere. They are sincere. And that's what really makes them pure. They're not pretending. They're living without hypocrisy. They're really serving the Lord and living for the Lord. They're not putting on a fake church smile or, you know, coming to church and pretending to be a Christian and then going out and living all week for the devil. They're not doing that. James chapter 4 verse 8 says, "Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." And so it says, He has not lifted up His soul to an idol. That's the next thing. The third trait. He has not lifted up His soul to an idol. This is the person who may ascend into the hill of the Lord or into heaven, into the presence of God, does not subscribe to idols. There's no other gods. There's no, putting other things above the Lord in their lives. They're not setting their affections on the things of the world because their citizenship is in heaven. Charles Spurgeon said something pretty powerful. You read a lot of the old Puritan preachers, the old-time preachers, and these guys, Spurgeon and Dwight L. Moody and A.W. Tozer and R.A. Torrey and a lot of these guys. If you read their works, you'll get very convicted. You'll be like, "Oh man, I'm a wretch, right? I need to repent." So that's what you feel like after you read their stuff. And, you know, he said this, Charles Spurgeon, he said, "The soul must be delivered from delighting in the groveling toys of the earth." I like that. The groveling toys of the earth. We have to be delivered from that. And so what's an idol? Well, anything that we put above God. John said, "Do not love the world or anything in the world," John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. So, you know, we have to guard ourselves against idols or against idolatry. And so he says, the person that's going to be in the presence of the Lord has not lifted up his soul to an idol. There's nothing else in his life that is above the Lord or more important to the Lord. Nor, it says, nor sworn deceitfully. I love this. This speaks of integrity in our lives. Honesty. Truth. This is a person who keeps their word both to God and to man. There's no deceit in their lives. They're not tricking. The word trick is a hunting term that was used to set up a decoy to try to trick an animal to come in. We use them sometimes when we turkey hunt. We'll put out decoys and we'll call in the turkeys. And the turkey, the gobbler, poor guy, I saw one time. It's pretty fun, but not for him, but it was fun for me to watch. But we put up a turkey decoy one time and we called this turkey and he saw us. They have great eyesight. He saw us from real far away. And he was coming up kind of meandering and gobbling and he was strutting and all that. And then when he saw the hens, we had some hens set out, he ran all the way to his death. It was just fantastic. Poor thing. Anyway, But it was a trick. And there's no deceit in a person who's living for the Lord. They are a person, there's truth, there's honesty. They keep their word, they keep their promises. Their yes is yes and their no is no. Psalm 15 says, he keeps his oath even when it hurts. I like that. And so, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy presence? A person who does not swear deceitfully, but keeps his word. So it speaks of a person of integrity, doing what you say. One thing I've found is with kids, my kids and my grandkids, is they will not let you not be a person of integrity. If you tell them something like, hey guys, if you clean up your room, I'll take you to get an ice cream or something. I'll tell you one thing, man, they will not forget what you've told them. Or, hey, I told them we were going to go camping. And I told them we were going to go camping this summer, and they did not let me forget that. Grandpa, when are we going to go camping? Grandpa, when are we going to go camping? And we finally took them camping, and they loved it. We had so much fun. But, you know, it's the idea of being a person of integrity. You keep your word. And so as believers, that's why Jesus said what he said. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. And we know that Satan is the father of lies. He's the father of deceit. And we don't want to fall into that. Matthew Henry, one of my favorite commentaries, it's really wordy and it's deep. And the language is, he lived in the 1700s, 1800s, 1600s, somewhere, but way back then. A long time ago. But he said this about this verse. He said, those who have no regard to the obligation of truthfulness or the honor of God's name are unfit for his holy hill. So God wants us to be people of truth. He wants us to be people of our word. We don't swear deceitfully. And then look at verse 5 and verse 6. It says, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. And I love this because he's not saying that it's our own righteousness. I love what the idea here is that when we have set our hearts to do what is right in the eyes of God, and that we have, to the best of our ability, are living with clean hands and a pure heart, and we're not lifting our souls to idols, that we're not swearing deceitfully, that we're living as people of integrity. It says, then he shall receive blessing. I believe verse 5 is the aftermath. In other words, this is the person that lives like this, and then this is what happens. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, I love that because it says that you receive blessings. That means favor, benefit, peace, happiness, gain, goodwill. All that comes from the Lord. But we also know that our righteousness is as filthy rags, right? But the righteousness that we have comes from him. And I love that. It's like he gives us his righteousness and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He declares us righteous. Now, even for us as Christians, how awesome it is that one of the awesome benefits for us as believers is that we have been declared righteous because of what Christ has done. We have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. When God sees us, he sees us in light of who his Son is and all that his Son has done for us. And so he graciously, because of the blood of Christ, cleanses us from all unrighteousness and saves us from our sins and then clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. So it's so amazing. I mean, David's talking about it here from the Old Testament perspective, but from us, for the New Testament perspective, we receive the blessings of the Lord and righteousness from God, the God of his salvation, and that is we receive the righteousness of Christ. And look at verse 6. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. The word seek him, to me, speak of a praying people. They're seeking him. They're a seeking people. They're seeking the Lord. And the summit, who is the summit of their happiness and their joy and their fulfillment? They're seeking him. Jesus is their ambition. And they want to honor him. They want to draw near to him. What a beautiful promise in the book of James that says that if we draw near to him, that God will draw near to us. I think I shared Sunday that all of us are as close to the Lord as we want to be. Oswald Chambers said this. Any of you guys heard of Oswald Chambers? Any of you guys ever read his stuff? His stuff's online, by the way. My Utmost for His Highest. He has a daily devotional. Well, he's dead, but there's a daily devotional of his online, and it's really, really good. There's a few people that post his daily devotional stuff on their Facebook pages, so I try to read them all the time. But there's so many good things that he said. And this guy, he said this, Oswald Chambers, he said, "My life as a worker for God is the way I say thank you to God for his unspeakable salvation." I love that. Why do we serve the Lord? Because we're saying thanks. Lord, because of your unspeakable salvation, you know, the way I say thank you is I want to seek you, I want to love you, I want to obey you, I want to do everything that I have, all that I have, all that I do, I want to do it for your glory. I've gotten in the habit, and I try to make this a part of my life as a routine, that no matter what I'm going to go do or what I'm doing, whether it's working or whether it's playing or whether it's going on a trip or whatever we do, we pray first. If we're going to go to Las Cruces, we pray. We're going to go to Tucson, we'll pray. We'll ask the Lord to bless our trip. On the golf course, when we golf, we try to golf every Monday. It's my day off, and we go golfing, me and some of the guys from the church. And it's good fellowship. We have a good time. We're not good golfers, but we have good fellowship. But we always start off in a circle, and we pray together. And if we go hunting, we pray. It's just we're saying, Lord, everything's yours. Everything that we do, we want to do it for your glory because it's all about you. That's why we're here. And so we want to seek God in everything and seek his blessing in everything that we do. And finally, we come to the last section, and that is verses 7 through 10. It says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, O you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Now remember, there's repetition in this. It's a song. Remember there, it's a song. It's singing. You know, we sing songs today. We have repetition in our songs. You turn on the radio, you'll hear repetition in songs. But we see here, there's an exhortation that as we're singing, as we're worshiping, as we're looking to the Lord, that we lift up our heads. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. It's the idea of opening up and letting the Lord come in. That's the idea here. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus is writing to the church, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him." And so this idea here is the same idea. Open, lift up the door to your heart. Let Jesus, the King of glory, come in. And he says, "I will come in." And then I like what he says in Revelation. He says, "And I will come in and eat with him and he with me." There's an intimacy that God wants to have in our lives as we open our lives to him. That intimacy, that fellowship with God. And so it says in verse 8, it asks the question in verse 8, "Who is the King of glory?" Then the answer, "The Lord strong and mighty." The Lord mighty in battle. Now, Jesus, of course, is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It says that he's mighty in battle. I like that because it reminds me that the fight that we are in, the battle that we are in, has been won by Jesus. That we're not to fight this battle in our own strength. Jesus has fought. He has defeated sin. He's defeated death. He's defeated the devil. He's defeated hell. And he's won every battle on our behalf already. He came to die for our sins and the consequences that our sins would have brought. And he conquered death. He rose from the dead. And we too are going to live forever. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." So we have that promise. He took the keys of hell away from the devil. And never ever Will we be locked up there? So praise God for that. And so we have this promise that he is strong and mighty, and he has won the victory, the Lord mighty in battle. And so he came to deliver us. And the battle belongs to the Lord. He's done everything. And so he's given us the gift of eternal life. He's given us the hope of heaven. You know, all we have to do is open the door and invite him in. And so look at verse 9 and verse 10. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, the King of glory, Selah. And so we come back to that question I asked at the beginning. Excuse me. The question. I don't have COVID, by the way. Don't worry. So the question I asked at the beginning, do you want to go to heaven? Right? Then what do you got to do? Well, you open up your heart. Open up your life. Open the door. Invite Christ to come in. Trust him. One of my favorite sayings, and I don't know who wrote it. I don't know who said it, but I say it all the time. I have it written down in my Bible. But think about this for yourself. What makes you think that you're going to make it to heaven? Think about that. How are you going to get there? I can tell you this. None of us will make it because of our own righteousness. Because we don't have any. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, right? So that means that we have to be dependent completely upon something or someone else to get there. And this is the little saying that I've written down. I really love it. I read it a lot. I remind myself of it. I almost have it memorized. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. I don't know. But it's this. Upon a life that I have not lived, upon a death that I have not died, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. So are we there? Have we trusted in Christ? Have we put our faith in him alone? You see, that's who it's talking about here. When we talk about the King of glory, who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is speaking about Jesus. Jesus came down from heaven, became one of us, died for us to pay our debt of sin, rose again, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the King of glory. And he has done for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. And that is he came to save us from our sins. You know, I love what Paul said. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, right? That's been one of my kind of favorite verses, because when I came to the Lord, boy, I really did think, man, there's no way the Lord could forgive me. I know he could forgive other people because they weren't as bad as me, but I don't think he could forgive me. My brother Vince had an interesting talk with one of my friends this week. I don't have COVID. Okay, and anyways, so they had this interesting debate kind of talk this week, and this guy that he was talking with hates Donald Trump with a passion. And it's funny that everybody that hates Donald Trump, I've noticed, now I'm not saying I love Donald Trump, okay? I'm not saying that at all, so you know. But I thought it was interesting that everybody that hates Donald Trump can list every sin he's ever committed. And I always think to myself, how about if we list your sins? Are your sins any less? Will your sins be less judged than his sins will be judged? And are you good enough on your own to make it into heaven based upon your sinful life? And you know, all of us need a Savior. One sin will disqualify you from heaven. Imagine that. Because if you committed one sin and God let you into heaven in that condition, you would defile the purity and the holiness of heaven with your filthiness of that sin. But how many of us have committed two sins? How many of us have committed 10 sins? Yeah, I know. Quit counting, right? Thank God. The Bible says that his love covers over a what? A multitude of sins. So if you're a sinner pointing the finger at another sinner, What are you doing? You need a savior just as much as Donald Trump needs a savior, just as much as Obama needs a savior, just as much as Putin needs a savior, or whoever you want to name. That's why the scripture says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and you pay no attention to the big old log or the plank in your own eye, right? And so the bottom line of the gospel message, what's so powerful about it, what's so great about it, is just Jesus came into the world to save humans, or you could just take away the word human and put sinners. Because humans are what? Sinners. That's what he came for. Boy, thank God he sent his son. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. You're such an awesome, good God. You're so great, you're so loving, so merciful. And Lord, we all admit, if you gave us what we deserve, we would be in hell for eternity. But Lord, in mercy and grace, you have taken our sins, bore them upon yourself, even though you were sinless. You shed your blood as a penalty to pay the debt of our sin, so that we could be forgiven and our sin, our debt would be paid. Thank you, Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we could get this message out to more lost sinners, because this whole world is full of them, Lord. We don't have to go far to preach your message. We can go anywhere, and it's applicable to every person. And so we pray that you'd make us bold witnesses to tell people that they need to turn to you, just like Donald Trump and just like everybody else. Everybody needs Jesus. And we praise you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.